I'll ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. And only because I want to read verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. We've been in Galatians 2 a little bit this week, but I want to launch off of a verse here that we didn't get to go into great, great detail with in our study. So Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul writes, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Well, we've been discussing the idea that we're justified by faith. And the faith is the faith of Christ, as we saw back in verse 16. Notice that for a second. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Well, then, we're justified by the faith of Christ. And notice it's faith of Christ, not faith in Christ. Some versions do change that word, but it takes away the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It was through his faithfulness to obey God that he accomplished what God had for him to do. He obeyed the Lord, and God raised him up to prove that we have been justified. Well, the reason that justification is imputed unto you, and I realize the access of that is by you believing the gospel of Christ, and the righteousness of God that we've discussed as well, which is also by the faith of Christ, Romans chapter 3, all of that is available because of what he did. There would be nothing to avail you to have faith if Christ had not been faithful. If he had not died for our sins, our faith is in vain, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Because if he hadn't died for our sins, then he's not raised from the dead, and on it goes. So everything is based upon the faith of Christ. But we believe on that. And through believing on him, that is accounted for righteousness. But it's the faith of Christ that justifies us. Now, how can that be? How is it then that we're justified by his faith? Well, that's what Paul is talking about in verse 20. Once again, he says, "I am crucified with Christ." We're crucified with Christ by believing on him. When you trust that he died for your sins, was buried and raised again for your justification, then you are identified with that death, burial, and resurrection. So I really want to talk about the idea, are you crucified? Are you crucified with Christ? I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we're going to talk about being dead in Christ. Just like Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." Well, we're alive in Christ because we have died with him. And Romans chapter 6 paints as good a picture of that death as anything I've seen in Scripture. Verse 1. Romans 6, 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" The answer is, God forbid. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Now, I'll stop here for a moment because of the confusion of the word baptism. We've discussed this before, and I may have it on the board somewhere, but I'm just going to rewrite it. The word baptism, I guess I can put it up here, is pretty much the same word as it is in Greek. That's our English word baptism. And the Greek spelling is something like this. That should be a Z, sorry. And that's an S. Now that looks awful, doesn't it? Well, this goes to show you I can't write either. But it looks like baptismos. And it's almost the same word. If you didn't know Greek, but you saw the letter, the English letters of that word, you could probably figure out it was baptism. Well, I've talked about this before. The word, as it was encountered by the Bible translators in 1611, was baptismos in Greek, because the New Testament was written in Greek. And rather than translate it into English, which they could have done, I mean, there are words that match this, bathing, washing, any number of things we could have put that would have fit the English translation, but they didn't do that. Instead, they anglicized the Greek word, as they say. They basically gave it an English spelling, and they left the word alone, and so the term is, instead of translate, it's transliterate. They actually introduced I don't know that it was a new word to the English language, but in the King James Bible, they introduced a word, and they call it baptism. The reason they did not translate it is because the English translation would not have been sufficient to carry the meaning that it implies. It's more than just washing, although that was its original thought. It is washing, but it has to do with identification and immersion into something other than just water. It can be water. But in the case of Romans chapter 6, it's not. And as we read, you're going to see there's not a drop of water in Romans 6, although it's put there by many preachers. Now notice with me again, verse 3. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Well, you don't get baptized into death by washing in water. In order to get baptized into His death, we had to have been placed into Him on the cross. In other words, we're talking about being crucified here. Verse 4. "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Earlier, Paul and I were talking about a message I heard on the radio coming up here. And the man, I don't know his name, but he was speaking. It was a religious channel. And he was saying something that was true. Somebody emailed in and said, "What is baptism of the Holy Ghost?" And he said, 1 Corinthians 12:13. That verse we're going to get to in a moment says, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Then I know that it's the Spirit doing the baptizing. But that was not the question that the person asked. The question asked, "What is baptism of the Holy Ghost?" And that's not 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is your baptism into the body of Christ. But there are other baptisms, and this guy skirted the issue and lumped them all together and then kind of made comments to the effect that words get in the way. Because he knew there was an issue that needed to be rightly divided, and he didn't want to handle it, or didn't know how to handle it, one. And so he sort of said, you know, words, I think, are the thing that is dividing the church today. And no, words are the problem. That the reason the church is divided is because they don't let words mean things. Words do mean things. And there's a little word in verse 4 that is important. Every word in this book is put there for a reason. Notice verse 4 again. "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death." When was Jesus Christ buried? AD 33, at the crucifixion. When He was crucified, He died and was buried. So the date of AD 33 was nearly 2,000 years ago. Well, if you were buried with Him, and you're going to make water the baptism that He's talking about here, and let's say you got baptized, whether it was as an infant, or as a young child, or as an adult, or yesterday. I mean, I don't care when it was. It was not in AD 33 when you got sprinkled or dunked or immersed in water. But it was in AD 33 that you were immersed into His death. But how can that be when I wasn't born until, in my case, 1984? I'm joking, of course. Maybe a few years off, but roundabout. How can that be? Well, only spiritually would that work. Only judicially would that apply. If I had gotten baptized in water when I was 10 or 12 or 15 or 30, it wouldn't make any difference. I wasn't buried with him through that water. Though it's preached that it's a watery grave, a watery death, and that it symbolizes this and that. Well, I don't really particularly care what it symbolizes. The Word of God is not after symbolism. There are things in the Old Testament scriptures that Paul refers to, or rather the writer of the Hebrews epistle refers to as a shadow of things to come, or a type of heavenly things. And there are some symbolism elements used by Paul, like the church, the body of Christ, likened unto the relationship between a husband and a wife. But when we go spiritualizing things too far, and we leave their original context, we end up getting in trouble, especially if we don't rightly divide the truth. So he says there in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now the likeness there isn't water. The likeness there is, it's the similarity. Planted together. There's another word, together. We can't leave these things alone. We can't just gloss over that. Even if water baptism were the issue here, you and I, if we were ever baptized in water, didn't get baptized together. We were in different states and different years and in different places. It wouldn't, you know, there's no way to say we were baptized physically together. But spiritually it'll work if that baptism is his death. We were immersed into death with Christ. How did you do that? Well, it was through him, through his body, that he was immersed into death. There was no water at the cross. In fact, God kept water so far away from the cross that when Jesus Christ said, I thirst, they filled a sponge with vinegar. I used to think, what nut would do that? You say you're thirsty, you give somebody vinegar? It could have been just a Roman torture and cruelness. But I also see the significance of there not being one, so that nobody could come say, well, there was another baptism at the cross that involved water in a sponge. No, it didn't take place there. Now look in verse 5. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And we're waiting for that. Planted together has already taken place. He's been raised up to be seated at the right hand of God, and we are there as well spiritually, but we haven't gotten rid of this body yet. He shed that old body, the body of sin that was Jesus Christ, and it became a sin on the cross because my sin was placed on him, and yours was too. That body was shed and changed and made a new body, a resurrected body, a glorified body. Well, we will be raised up the same way someday. Now 6 is what I'm after. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Well then, if you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you were baptized into his death in order that you could be crucified, and in particular, your old man. And the old man is that part of you that is no good. It's your flesh. And it's crucified. Judicially speaking, you weren't physically put to death, but you are dead as far as the law is concerned. And that is the issue. I asked at the beginning, are you crucified? And the significance of that is, if you're not, you're still under the law. You're still under the condemnation of the law that imposes upon you the penalty of death. Come down to verse 23. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the definition of sin is transgression of the law, according to John, 1 John. So sin is transgression of the law, and that's not all. Look over in chapter 7, verse 5. Romans 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, that is, alive and uncrucified, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Then the law brought forth death as a result of the motions of sins that are in you. In verse 8 of Romans 7, verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, which is the law, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, wickedness. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Hence, Paul calls the law the ministration of death in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Death as a result of sin that's in you. There was nothing wrong with the law. He says in verse 12 that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. But the weakness of the law was your flesh and my flesh. And sin takes occasion by the commandment and slays us. That is, pays the wages of sin, which is death. Well, the only way to be made free from the law is to die to it. But if you died to pay for your sins, you'd end up in hell. How will you get out of the grave on the other side? If you were to die today, believing that you, or maybe trusting that your good things, the good works you've done, the good way you've behaved towards other people is going to outweigh the bad things you've done, and you're going to be weighed in the balance, you're going to be found wanting. Because the Bible says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians chapter 3. And James 2 says, whoso offendeth in one point of the law, he's guilty of all. So we've got a problem because the law condemns us. Back in chapter 7 again, he says in verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We need to die to the law in order to be free from the condemnation of the law. The only way to do that is to die, but if you died in your sins, you'd end up in hell. So Paul says that we're dead to the law by the body of Christ. Well, how can... let's just say, for example, if I had committed a crime worthy of death and you had committed a crime worthy of death and we were both caught and tried and convicted by a jury and sentenced to be executed, if I were to die first or to be executed first, you couldn't say, well, let his death count for mine. Let his death pay my penalty. You couldn't do that today, legally speaking. It will not apply for you. So the only death that will suffice would be the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Because what took place is your sin and my sin, which is transgression of the law, was taken, and our guilt was taken from us, and it was imputed on Jesus Christ. Hold on there to Romans 6 and 7 and turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I want you to see that. 2 Corinthians 5. And notice verse 19. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul writes, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, the important thing in that verse I want you to see is that God is not imputing the world's trespasses unto them. Well, I know that the wages of sin is death, and the reason why is because trespasses are imputed to individuals for transgressing the law. But here it says their trespasses are not being imputed unto them. Well, how can God legally do that? There's only one way. Look at verse 21. The reference is to God and Christ. For He hath made Him to be sin for us. That is, God has made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ literally became sin on the cross. Not His sin. He knew no sin. He became my sin on the cross. And people get angry with me when I say this. Jesus Christ became a lost sinner on that cross. Not from His sin, but from mine. People have a problem with that. They've got this picture of the cross as like Easter bunnies hopping around with the sun rising in a serene setting with birds singing around him, and a little trickle of blood coming out of his palm of his hand. It was nothing like that. If you've ever seen a medical description of crucifixion, it's enough to make you wretch. It's the most horrifying death I can imagine, not only in the painfulness that it's designed to inflict, but in the cruelty that it lingers so long. And the mercifulness of the Roman soldiers was going in to break the legs of those thieves on the cross with Christ so that they could go ahead and die. You say, well, why would breaking their legs kill them? Well, they couldn't push up. You see, the way they were crucified, in order to take a breath, they had to push up on that spike in their heel is where it was. And the pain going up the sciatic nerve would have been unbearable. But to breathe, they would have to do that. And because it was the Passover, the Jews had a custom that no body remain on the cross during the Passover. So they broke the legs, and that meant those guys were going to die. Because you can't push up. There's no support. And then you wouldn't be able to breathe, and they would suffocate. Well, they got to Jesus Christ to break His legs, and He was already dead. He gave up His life. My point is, the crucifixion was a horrifying death. It was an instrument of Roman cruelty, and it was the only death that was suitable for the likes of me. There was no death horrible enough for my crimes than crucifixion, and Jesus Christ took my place on that cross. He took my sin, and I am a sinner. He became the sinner that I am on that cross, and for you as well. And He died believing that God would raise Him from the dead because God would be satisfied that His death was sufficient. So the question is, are you crucified with Christ? When did you trust Him as your Lord and Savior so that you were identified in His death, burial, and resurrection? He's not imputing trespasses unto the world today. And it says that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That is, the most unfair exchange ever could took place at the cross. My sin for His righteousness. He got my guilt and He suffered my death, and I got His righteousness and justification by believing on Him. But you've got to believe on Him. It's unto all and upon all them that believe, Romans chapter 3. The righteousness of God. Look at that. Right, go back to Romans since we were there. And we're going to come back to 6 and 7 in just a second, but look in Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 19. We were talking about the law, and sin is transgression of the law, and the only way to escape the condemnation of the law is to die. He gave that illustration in Romans 7 about the woman. She's under the law, bound to her husband as long as he lives. If she were to take another man to marriage, can't get it right, she'd be called an adulteress because she would break the law. But if her husband dies, she's no longer bound by the law. Why? Because he's dead. And she would be free to marry another man. Because there's no condemnation, there was a death there. Not hers, but his. Well, in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And it's interesting. Sin is transgression of the law, but the law wasn't given for you to keep. The law was given to shut the mouth. The law was given to show you that you're guilty as far as your salvation is concerned. The law serves the purpose of making you know the knowledge of sin, of showing you that you're a sinner. But how are we going to keep, if we can't keep it, how are we ever going to get righteousness? Well, verse 21 answers that. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of, there's that word again, by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, all have sinned. That makes all of us sinners. That means we're all transgressors of the law, and the wages of sin is death. So the only answer for us is that we die, but if we die to pay for our sins, you're getting what you deserve and you'd end up in hell. How are you going to get out of there? How are you going to get out of the grave and onto the other side if you die for your own sins? It won't work. You need a substitute. You need somebody to die in your place, and that's what Jesus Christ did. And so verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, that's what we were talking about in 2 Corinthians 5, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Well, here's the righteousness of God. It's by the faith of Jesus Christ, and it's unto all, that is, available to everyone, and upon all them that believe. Meaning, that righteousness is imputed unto you if you believe. Well, if you believed, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and raised again. That is the gospel of Christ. That is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. He cannot save anybody that will not believe on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. As much as God wants to save you, and He does, He cannot do anything against His Word. You know, there's always that ridiculous question in philosophy about could God create a boulder so big that even He couldn't lift it? I reject the premise of that question. I hear these talk show guys make comments and stuff, and they ask questions, and they always have these faulty premises that the question doesn't warrant an answer. That's probably why I'll never be asked on a talk show. Because people like Bill Maher, you know, will say, he says things for their emotional reaction. He's not thinking if he has a brain. But if he asked a question, I would say, I reject the premise. I can't answer that question because you phrased it in a way that has a faulty premise. Well, people make the idea that, well, could God build a boulder so that? No, faulty premise there. He wouldn't do that. And that's not the issue. The issue is anything impossible with God? And the answer is no, in accordance with His Word. But I know there are some things that God cannot possibly do. Number one, He cannot lie. The Bible says that. Number two, it says it's impossible for Him to lie, that He cannot look upon iniquity, and He cannot save you short of you trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. No matter how bad He wants to, and He does want to, it is God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But He's powerless to lift a finger to do anything short of you believing on Jesus Christ. That's the power of God unto salvation. He has placed His saving power in the work of the cross. And if you don't believe it, He couldn't stop you from going to hell with all His angels. He couldn't do a thing to stop that because he's placed every bit of that salvation in his son. The only way you can be saved is to be crucified. The only way you can pay the wages of sin is to die in Christ, to be identified in his death. Now go back to Romans chapter 6. Verse 6 one more time. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The body of sin that was destroyed was his body. Or rather, the sin imputed unto him in that body. You see, his body came up, resurrected, a glorified body. But the sin was destroyed, that we should henceforth not serve sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Are you freed from sin in Christ? Do you feel like you're freed from sin? Boy, I sure don't. Every day I feel like sin gets the better of me, but it doesn't change the fact that I am dead to sin. In fact, Paul says in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that term reckon there is an accounting term. It's like add it up and the total you come up with is death to sin. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. It is a fact. You're dead to sin. How? Because Jesus Christ was crucified. And if you believed on Him, you are crucified with Him. It's imputed unto you. Water would have nothing to do with that. Never mind all the symbolism people place on water baptism today, which incidentally is not in the Scriptures. You see, water baptism was a Jewish ordinance necessary for kingdom saints to be priests. And bless God, you're not a priest. You're not even Jewish. And no, you're not a spiritual Jew either. And you didn't become a spiritual Jew the moment you believed. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, well, turn there now, it's a good time to go. 1 Corinthians 12. Instead of me trying to quote it. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. You ever tasted a spirit? I know that's why they call liquor spirits. You can drink that. But you've been made to drink into one Spirit, and that's a capital S, and it is God's Holy Spirit. Well, you can't drink something you can't touch and feel and see and taste. But you've been made to drink into it because it was a spiritual baptism. And again, the little words matter. Again in verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Who's doing the baptizing? The Spirit. Where are you baptized into? Into one body, in the body of Christ. Do you realize in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus Christ does the baptizing with the Holy Ghost? Here it's the Spirit baptizing into Christ. They're almost opposite. My point is you can't make them the same as this guy was doing on the radio today. And he did it indirectly. He didn't go try to combine the two by comparing the verses. He simply answered the question that did relate to the baptism of Acts chapter 2 with this verse in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. He simply forgot to rightly divide, or does not know to rightly divide the word of truth. And the point is, this baptism here is a spiritual baptism, and according to Romans chapter 6, where we've been reading, it's the baptism of his death. So how can you be identified in the death of a man that was crucified 2,000 years ago? By one Spirit. You can be baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God and be made to drink into that Spirit, even though we weren't born until many, many hundreds of years after that took place. That's how you can reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, is to realize that you are crucified. Paul must have been thought an idiot by unbelievers to say, I am crucified with Christ, as he stood there in his body preaching this statement to them. And I realize he wrote it in Galatians chapter 2. But I don't have any doubt that he preached it. Imagine him preaching that to an unbeliever who would say, well, Paul, you've gone mad. You're sitting there telling me you're dead. What, am I looking at a ghost? Well, yeah, in a way you are. You're looking at God's Spirit in me, though you can't see Him. But He's there because the Word of God tells me that He's there. He's there because when you believe on Jesus Christ, you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, notice verse 13. He makes a reference in verse 12 to some who first trusted in Christ. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. That means that the Spirit is the down payment, the guarantee that you've been redeemed. And the day will come when He'll take you out of this world. The day of redemption has not occurred. You've been redeemed spiritually, judicially, but we're still in a body of sin. It's dead as far as the law is concerned. And our life is in Christ. But this sealing that takes place is a spiritual seal, and you couldn't break it if you tried. And it came on you after you believed. Notice it does not say after that you quit sinning and threw your playing cards away and got baptized or walked the aisle. It doesn't say any of those things. It says after that you believed. I'm fascinated at the words of Paul to the Philippian jailer who said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Never told him to do anything. You say, well, they baptized him. That's right, they did. There was a time when water baptism was used because it was a Jewish ordinance as a sign to the Jews. Paul did a lot of things for the sake of the Jews that he stopped doing at some point. Now, before I get too far afield, look in Galatians chapter, which is right before Ephesians. Oh, I'm missing it here. Hang on a second. Isn't it in Galatians where it says in Christ? Yeah, chapter 6, excuse me, Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And I'm missing the verse I wanted, but I wanted you to see the thing about being crucified to the world, and that neither circumcision, which is a bit like a Jew, nor uncircumcision, like a Gentile, availeth anything. I wanted the verse that said, in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. I thought I would see it there in Galatians 6. It's in 1 Corinthians somewhere, too. But the point is, how can we be spiritual Jews if in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile? He talks about whether we be Jew or Gentile in 1 Corinthians 12. And maybe it's in Colossians that I wanted. Why don't you turn there? You had Galatians, then Ephesians, then Philippians, then Colossians. Yes, that's what I want. Chapter 3. Boy, I'm just having trouble remembering Colossians 3 all the way around today. Look in chapter 3, verse 10. Makes a reference to, and have put on the new man. Remember, the old man has been crucified. So the new man is put on, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, are we not physically Greek and Jew, male and female, barbarian? Some are. Yet, Lane raises his hand. I appreciate you admitting that. I'm right there with you. But the point is, we are physically, so he can't be referring to that. How can he say there's neither Jew nor Greek physically when we know that we are? But spiritually, that makes sense. Well, if there's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ and that's spiritual, then how are we a spiritual Jew? It won't work. The Bible would contradict itself. So you're not a spiritual Jew in Christ Jesus. You're a new creature, according to Galatians 6. Something else, something different. Something that can't be measured by the religious system of the world that wants to put a label on you and wants to put physical things. Now, while we're in Colossians 3, notice in verse 1, we've established the fact that we need to be crucified with Christ, and those of us that have believed on Him have been crucified. We were buried with Him by baptism, which is the baptism of His death, and that was performed by one Spirit that were baptized into His body. Then we are risen with Him. Verse 1, Colossians 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And that would include religious things. If I'm trying to set my affection on things of the earth, and it's easy to say, oh, I don't want to be rich, and I don't want to be famous, and I don't want this and that and the other, but what about, but I do want that big church, because they got the pretty stained glass, and they've got the credit union, and they've got the big, you know, castle outside for the kids to play in, and the softball team, and all that. Isn't that setting your affections on things? You know, as I hear preaching on TV and the radio, I'm struck by the fact that it is so self-centered. Much of so-called Christian preaching today is exclusive, that you direct all your love and energy and stuff to the so-called church. There's the attitude of, you've got to get your life so cleaned up that the world's going to see you're just this wonderful, saintly person, and they're going to be drawn to you, as though we witness the gospel of Christ with our actions. Well, you ought to walk in a manner that becomes the gospel of Christ, but people are not going to get saved by you boycotting a Disney film. You know, people are not going to come to the knowledge of the truth because you don't shop at the place that supports homosexuals or something like that. Whether that's a good thing to do or not is irrelevant. The point is, the power of God unto salvation is in the gospel of Christ. If we don't tell them the gospel, they can't hear it. And if they don't hear it, they can't believe. And if they don't believe, they cannot be saved. And 9 so-called Christians out of 10 don't know what the gospel is. You talk to them and say, are you saved? And they'll say, yes, or I'm a this, I'm a that, or whatever. And you come right down to it, and you ask them to tell them the gospel, and they give you all manner of answers. Oh, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, it's the gospel of Christ. That it, and so what I do is I'll read to them Romans 1:16. It says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And I'll ask them, would you agree with me? As they stand there looking at that verse, would you agree with me that God's power to save you is in you believing the gospel of Christ? Never had anybody disagree with me on that. So yeah, that's right. That's what it says. Then I ask, okay, what is the gospel of Christ? And they don't know. They tell me things, and then finally I say, if you've got to believe the gospel to be saved, wouldn't it make sense that you'd know what it is? And finally, when I get around to showing them 1 Corinthians 15, that gospel I delivered unto you, by which you're saved, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, they go, oh yeah, that. As though, well, that, you know, that's child's play there. That's the stuff that everybody knows. No, it's not. That is the power of God unto salvation that you didn't know when I asked you. You told me all kind of things. I asked for people's testimony, and I end up getting a life story. I don't care about your life story. I don't want to know how, you know, you were drunk in a jail cell and this and that, and you got on your knees and you quit and you didn't want to drink since. You know, that's fine. But does that mean that everybody out there that's also saved that can't quit their addiction to alcohol is lost? You know, sometimes this old flesh, we just can't get an arm lock on it. But it doesn't change the fact that they're crucified in Christ if they believed on Him as their Lord and Savior. Now, I'd like them to get help. I'd like them to put the bottle away. But if they can't, it doesn't change their Savior. It doesn't change their seal. Verse 3, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory." You're dead because you're crucified. If you are in Christ, you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, how are you going to find it to lose it? If it's hid in God, you can't find it. Who's going to go and steal it from God and hide it from God? Ask Jonah about that. See how easy it is to hide from God. Ended up in the bottom of the sea, in the whale's mouth, or the big fish, which was hell. That's what Jonah said. From the heart of the earth, from the belly of hell, he cried out to God. And that was a type of Jesus Christ, who he said was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he rose from the dead. He died for you, died for your sins. The body of the sins of the flesh was destroyed at the cross so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. That's all that matters, that people see this. And why they can't just come out and say those words. You know, even Billy Graham won't say that anymore. And I don't mean to pick on the man. He's a great preacher. Far better preacher than I'll ever be. But I hear him preach, and even more recently, even before he's gotten ill recently and elderly, he has preached and gotten so close and then confused the issue right at the end by saying, "Come down, walk the aisle, go to the church of your choice," on and on. He'll say things about, "Christ is the only answer, your works can't save you." He'll say all that, and it'll be true. And then he'll mess it all up at the end by having you come down. Now, it's fascinating that he says, because these are television broadcasts, those of you at home, you can get saved right where you are. But why do the people in the stadium have to come down? They're closer than the people on the TV sets.
That's for the show.
You better believe it.
It's for the flesh.
It's for the demonstration of the show of the flesh. It's to show, look how effective our ministry is. Well, you know what? I'd rather him just preach the truth. I don't need to see people walk. That becomes a work, which incidentally is the same thing they use water baptism for today. A show, a demonstration. Certain people will say, "We know that salvation is by grace through faith. Water doesn't save anybody." Well, amen, brother. That's exactly right. But in order to join this church, you must be baptized in water or bring letters from the church you were baptized in. Or just pay some money, yeah. Well, why would they do such a thing? Why would a church impose upon its members something that God doesn't require of you to be in the body of Christ? All He asks you to do is to be crucified. Because why? Because we're sinners. Well, in their case, though, it's because of that, just like you said, the show of the flesh. They want to boast in your flesh. Well, the only thing Paul wanted to boast in was the cross. Go back to Galatians 6 and I'll wrap up. We were there a minute ago and I didn't go far enough to read this verse. Verse 12. And this is what we're talking about. And I'm not going to limit it to any one denominational system here or any system at all particularly. It's just the idea that there is a religious thought out there that in order to demonstrate to people God is working in them, they've got to show numbers. They've got to show wealth, expansion of buildings, and programs, and you know whatever they do, that is godliness. Well, notice in chapter 6, verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's the only thing you have to glory in, is your Savior who was crucified for you, and by Him you're crucified as well. Are you crucified? Paul says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. The only way you can know you're in the faith is if you have been put to death at Calvary in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.